As I have here before you, we're going to talk for a few minutes about Christ crucified and what this means for us. And I know for most of us, we're like, we know what this means. This means our salvation. This means hope for heaven. I want us to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first few verses there. I know I've mentioned this probably a little bit recently. I've been kind of going through 1 Corinthians, but this section from chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4 is really about the division that the Corinthians had come up with, dividing themselves after their different teachers. Paul addresses that and basically is telling them that Jesus is their only real teacher, that they should not divide in this way. And as he leads into this, the very end of chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he makes mention that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then in chapter 2, 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he wasn't trying to impress them the way people would be impressed, with man arguments, if you will, not divine arguments. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And as he continues, that's kind of his point through chapter 2, is God's wisdom, which leads us to an understanding of what God has done for us. And it's not to be impressed the way men would argue about things. I think it's interesting that one of the teachers they did seem impressed with is Apollos. He was a very well-educated Alexandrian Jew that Aquila and Priscilla had met, according to Acts 18, and basically informed him more about the gospel. But Apollos was a rhetorician, and we know that by things that we read in, like I said, the book of Acts chapter 18. But I think the Corinthians were highly impressed with Apollos. He was not Paul. Paul they weren't as impressed with, especially when you get to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul makes it really clear that they were very impressed with others who had some kind of what seemed to be a spiritual pedigree. Paul was defending himself before them, and I think he was embarrassed by that, but he still felt compelled to some degree to say he was an apostle, and he needed to defend his apostleship to them. I find it interesting that Paul had to deal with that and had to deal with the Corinthians at all. I don't know why he was so patient with them, because they got probably the best of Paul and then still did not respect him. So that kind of leads me with the idea, if you turn in the songbook, there's a song that I think of often, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. It's song number 634, and it's not our love to Christ that may grow weak as much as our love for man, which is really what verse 3 gets into. There's so many things that happen day to day in the news. You hear and see things that are just really hard to swallow, hard to accept, hard to just say, yep, that's what's going on. And it makes me think of this song fairly often. But I think this is part of the reason why Paul mentions Christ crucified, is to get them to focus on what was the most important thing, rather than the division they had created among themselves, to find themselves in the best possible situation by focusing on Jesus, rather than focusing on somebody like Paul or Apollos or even Cephas. So we'll just read the words of this song, 634, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. So the writer says, when my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. Again, I think as Paul deals with this, like in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is the message of the cross, the word of the cross, that to a lot of the world is folly, it is foolishness. And yet, to us, it is God's power of salvation. I know I've mentioned this somewhat recently in Galatians 6 and verse 14, specifically what Paul says here that, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting here in this context, Paul doesn't say that his boast is in Jesus. His boast is in the cross of Jesus, by which, that is by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the action of crucifixion is not just that the world is dead to us. We are dead to the world. And honestly, when Paul speaks of crucifying the flesh in other contexts, like in Romans 6 and in verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with or brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The action that is involved there is pretty violent. There's no way to read passages like this and think of it as some sort of a passé thing. I mean, Paul is not just saying that Jesus was crucified on our behalf, but that we should crucify our old selves. I think of passages like Colossians 3, which remind us in the same fashion, just like Galatians 6 and what we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, in the context he's talking about being raised up in baptism, go back to 2:12 and you can see that. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things, or keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And as I've emphasized here, the next phrase, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The old King James says, mortify, therefore. And it's just a different word, comes from the same Greek. Put to death is probably a more vivid idea. I mention mortify because it's the same root from which we get the word mortician or mortuary, which indicates someone who works with the dead, a mortician. A mortuary is where you bury the dead, but it comes from the Latin. And it's just interesting here that it is an action. It's not a word that Paul uses here in a passive way. It is a very active thing that we put to death those parts of us that are earthly. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we realize this is an ongoing thing. This is not something that happens one time in one action that we succeed in killing the flesh. I think maybe for most of us, it is a lifetime thing that we're involved with, that we struggle with. I think for Paul, it was certainly something that he struggled with. I don't have this in the outline in front of you, but look over in Romans chapter 7. I know a few months ago we were going through this passage quite a bit. It's a great passage, Romans chapter 7, where Paul's point is that he himself has this struggle. It reminds us that the struggles that we have are apostolic in that regard. I mean, it's not like here we are in the 21st century and we struggle with things that Paul just wouldn't get. He certainly does get it. And the struggle was real for him then. It's real for us now. As we start in verse 7, this is the larger context where he talks about being dead to the law. And we have died to it by being baptized. and released from the law because of our death into Christ. So in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Two basic ideas are either that the law said this, and Paul said, you know, I hadn't thought about covetousness, but now that you mention it. Or the idea is that the law pointed out that which was wrong, specifically covetousness, and Paul realizes that because of the righteousness of the law. But like he says in verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, you shall not covet, produced in me all kinds of covetousness.
To do that, you'll need to be online.
I have no idea what that was about. That's interesting. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment. I guess that was the response. I don't know. That's weird. No idea. Did y'all see the Siri thing up? Okay, good. It was here and I didn't realize what was going on. I just left it alone, but she didn't want to do that, whatever that was, you know. All right, so let's get back into the text, verse 9, or verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, he says, sin lies dormant. I know specifically the word is dead, but it's like sin being dormant, being dead, is revived when the law says, don't do that. And so in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. And he goes on to say, I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Sin seizing an opportunity. So it is sin outside of us, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good bring death to me? Certainly not, or by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin would be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. And I think this is part of what we go through sometimes. We don't understand why we do the things we do. We don't want to do sinful things, and yet we do. And so Paul deals with that. So starting in verse 15, again, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, it is sin dwelling within me. And again, as he says, sin took an opportunity through the law. The law, when it came, revived that. And I do think that's part of what Paul is meaning. The law said, don't covet. And he's like, you know, I hadn't thought about that. But now that you've mentioned it, you know, covetousness came. And so now he's in that fuller discussion. So the law is not the problem. It is sin that creates this problem where the law just says, don't do that. Sin says, really? You've drawn the line? I think I'll get as close to it as I possibly can, if not just cross that line. He goes in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Yeah, you probably have if you're someone who's thought about it at all. I have. Because again, he's talking about this warring faction within us. The law of the flesh that wants to do the wrong things, and then the law of our minds that wants to do the right things. And there is this conflict, this fight. A fight of faith, we might even call it, for our own selves. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 7. That's why I think in all these other passages, like Colossians 3 that I have still here before you, there is the action, not the passive thought of putting to death, but the action of putting to death these things that are within us. That means it's active. It's not dormant within us and we just sit there and we think, I don't want to do that. We actually do the things that stop ourselves from doing these things. Generally, the sexual immorality, the impurity, passion, the evil desire, the covetousness, and so on. So combining what Paul says, Colossians 3, with what he's saying in Romans 7, again, in verse 19, I don't do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin dwelling within me. You see what Paul is doing. He's saying it's not me. It's not because I'm wanting to do that. It is sin that is dead within me, revived by the law that says don't do that, that it's fighting. There's this war. That's what he says in verse 21. I find it then to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For the moment, just kind of turn over to Genesis 4. We're going to come right back to Romans 7. Genesis chapter 4 is where God discusses things with Cain. It's very interesting what's going on here because I do think God has a concern for Cain. We know the story very generally, just by way of reminder, of course, Cain and Abel. You talk about brotherly love and things like that. Cain lacked that. John mentions that 1 John 3. We shouldn't be like Cain who hated his brother and actually kills his brother. We read that after Cain and Abel offered what they had offered, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry. His face fell. That's in verse 5. Verse 6, Lord then said to Cain, why are you angry? I mean, he just immediately gets to Cain. Why? Now, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of God, which I think we can carry that over and say that it's not that Cain and Abel just guessed at what God wanted. God told him what he wanted, and Cain didn't do it. And so Cain is angry. God's asking, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do the right thing, sin, notice, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 7. Sin, taking advantage of what the law was saying. So God told Cain what he wanted. Cain didn't want to do it. So God gives him fair warning, and he says, its desire is for you. Well, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and basically deceived him into getting out into the field, and Cain kills him. And, of course, the Lord holds Cain in contempt, if you will, does not kill him, which has always been a very interesting thing to me. I don't know the answers to the questions we might have as to why he does not, but he doesn't. He lets him live. I guess long-suffering might be part of it, but I think it's more than that. I just don't know. We could wax elephants all day long about it. We just don't know at the end of the day why. My point, though, is what God says to him. Sin lies at the door, but you must rule over it. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 7. I find a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. You know, we have the desire to do the right thing. And then immediately, you might have this thought to do the wrong thing. And you might wonder why. That's what Paul is talking about here. Sin lies close at hand. And he goes on in verse 22 here, Romans 7. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. I mean, Paul's conclusion isn't, oh, well, I'm just going to give in to my impulses. This is where we are, not just as a society. This is just mankind. Mankind, and this is what Paul is saying. If Paul is saying this, then this is something that is true for all people. Is this struggle. It's just that we live in a world that is not just giving into it, but applauding giving into it. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we have this world in which we live where people really give in to their basest desires. They applaud the basest desires. That's where we are as an American society with Pride Month. You know, it's not just that we have pride, it's we're going to shove it down everyone's throat. You are going to accept me as I am, whatever that is. Really? Yes, that's where it is. I mean, is it not interesting, not only the word pride as it is applied in this way, The rainbow, you know, they've taken the rainbow, which is God's symbol of peace between God and man, and used it as a very flagrant flag, you know, just to say, hey, we're going to do what we want in the most perverse way, and you're going to take it. You're going to accept it. It's not just that, and this is the point. Our society is not just at a point, Western society, maybe in a broad way, not just that you're going to accept that I'm doing these things, but you are going to accept that I do it, and you're going to take me in all of it. It's, you know, how else to put it? It's like before all of this became what it is now, it's just live and let live kind of seemed to be the general attitude. At least when I was growing up, that seemed to be the basic idea, is just live and let live. Stay out of my business, I say, stay out of yours. But now it's, you're going to recognize my business, and you're going to say it's okay that I do this way. That's where we are. It's not live and let live. It's you're going to let me live, and I'm going to show you how I'm living, and you're going to accept it completely. You are not going to criticize it. You're not going to say anything bad about it or anything like that. But as Christians, it's not just for us to see this and say we don't like that. It's for us to manage ourselves. That's what Paul's getting at here. And he says he couldn't do it on his own. He doesn't say, wretched man that I am, I'm just going to conquer myself. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know sometimes I think, you know, as you see people flaunting all that they do, you need Jesus. And I know that sounds a little flippant maybe to say that to somebody, but isn't that what Paul is saying here? I mean, this body of death, this wretched man that he says he is, how is he going to deliver himself over except through God and specifically through Jesus? And he goes in conclusion of verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of death. And even though we don't see it stated so clearly, what happens to this body? Well, ultimately, it's going to die. And I think that's exactly the point he says that, as we were reading earlier in Romans 6 and in verse 6, talk about being baptized, he says in verse 6, again, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's totally ineffective. It's not going to carry over into eternity. It's actually going to be, according to other passages like 2 Corinthians 5, it's going to be replaced. This tent that we live in is going to be destroyed, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to have as a replacement this building that comes from God. We're going to be immortally arrayed. What I want to close with tonight is this idea of mortifying the flesh, of killing the flesh. And I do think it does become, for many of us, this lifelong fight. And you think of it. I don't know how old Paul was exactly when he wrote what he wrote in Romans, but he wasn't young. If you go by most of the dating that guys do as they think about when things were written, the book of Romans was probably written closer to the end of Paul's life, maybe the mid-60s. We know he was executed before the destruction of Jerusalem. The Emperor Nero is the one responsible. Extra-biblical sources are pretty clear about that. All I want to say is the temple was destroyed in 70. So if he dies in 66, maybe at the earliest, 68 at the latest, we're talking maybe he was in his 60s himself. I don't think he was really young. I think by most estimations he was an older man. And I say that because in that time, 65 to 70 was about the longest people lived. So to say that is to say this. Paul wasn't a 20-year-old who just said, I'm still struggling. He was in his 60s, more than likely, and still struggling, still fighting that fight. As I have here in front of you, remember Agag. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 15, verse 32-33, we know what's going on. Samuel has come to confront Saul. Saul, who didn't do what God said. God told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it, and he blamed the people for him not doing it. And so God rejects Saul. Samuel is sent to deal with it. And if you look at verse 22 in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel asks, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Here, Samuel defends himself, or rather Saul defends himself. I'm getting the names confused, sorry. Saul defends himself by making the point that it's the people, they wanted to give the best of the animals, and that's not what God asked. God had asked for complete annihilation of these Amalekites, and it was a sorry excuse. And so in verse 23, Samuel continues that rebellion is like the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That's how God sees it. There's no distinction to be made. Rebellion is like divination. Witchcraft might be the word we'd use. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And so his conclusion is, because you've rejected the Lord, word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. And then verse 32 and 33 is when Samuel asks for Agag to be brought before him. And Agag, being Agag, he survived. He probably knows he survived. He tries to defend himself by saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. We're better than this. I guarantee you Agag probably saw in the eyes of Samuel that Samuel was getting ready to do what he was about to do. This to me, and I know we don't really think of these things. I try to think of things vividly because of just normal humanity. I know we get told stories. If you ever read a book, like, I'll give you an example. You've read a book about war. It's one thing to read the book. It's another thing to see things, to smell. All of the involvement of the senses makes it much more graphic. That's what I'm getting to. So imagine, if you will, Saul, Samuel, and Agag. Agag coming up, knowing he's probably about to be executed, seeing the look in Samuel's eyes. It's not that Samuel would have just said, bring Agag here, and I want to talk to him. I want to give him a good finger shaking, you know? It's not that at all. Agag is kind of like, hey, the bitterness of death, well, you know, it's all past us. Again, God wanted the Amalekites completely wiped off the face of the planet. That's basically the point. Kill them all. I don't want their kids living. I don't want their animals living. Kill them all. And here's the ironic thing. Because of what happens here, the story of Esther exists. And it's far in time from here to there. If you remember, and this is a really peculiar thing, Haman, the guy who was involved trying to kill Mordecai, he hated the Jews, you remember, was called Haman the Agagite. He was related to Agag some way, somehow. I don't know exactly, but he was identified as Haman the Agagite. So Agag had surviving family, but notice, it is this point where Samuel said, just as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Which I think, you know, she's probably still alive. And it doesn't say that Samuel stabs Agag. It would have been as effective, I guess. But the point of the lesson here wasn't so much for Agag. He probably died on the first or second blow. But for Samuel, or rather for Saul. Saul's standing right there. What did God want? He wanted righteous indignation toward Agag and the Amalekites. And what happens? Saul gives him a pass. Isn't that what we do sometimes with our own sinfulness? We give ourselves a pass. I mean, Paul in Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, these things. Put to death. It's not this indecisive sort of, would you try? It's not that at all. It's a decisive put to death. Do you think Samuel had it in his eyes that he was getting ready to do this? Oh, yeah. I think Agag saw it. Samuel may have seen it. And I want you to imagine, I know I've probably portrayed this before, that with what's going on here, it's not just Samuel picking up the sword and it would be a two-handed job to hack. I mean, it's clear from the Bible, he hacked him into pieces. He doesn't stab Agag and go, okay, there we are. He's dead. It doesn't say like David with Goliath, as he stunned him with a rock that hit him in the head and then he chops his head off. Now, for sure, Goliath is dead. Samuel hacks him into pieces. Arm off. hand off. Head. Who knows how this works? This is a horrible scene. This is a horrific scene. What words can we come up with? This is a bloody scene. And I'm not just trying to portray this for us to go, oh yeah, this is really gross, but for us to say, I think this is what God wants us to do to this part of ourselves. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill it. Kill it dead. Don't coddle it. Don't say, well, surely the bitterness of death is past us. Let's be okay with all this. God wants us to have what we would call, the phrase isn't found anywhere in the Bible, but the idea would be righteous indignation, that we are angry for the right thing. That's what he wants here. You need to remember Agag and remember how effective this certainly would have been. Obviously, Agag is dead, but Samuel, as he did this, whether he did it through direction of the Holy Spirit, and I mean by that, we're not told that this was some sort of special divine act in that way. But you've got that, and you've got Saul, who had to get the lesson. Even though, and I want to say this, even though Saul had been rejected as king over the people of Israel, it's not that God was done with Saul. God, I think, still tried to deal with Saul for the rest of his life. If God were done with Saul, it would have been maybe the idea that God just struck Saul dead too, but he doesn't. Saul lives at least another 20 years after this point, kind of a foolish life. He even says that of himself. I have played the fool, you know. All I'm trying to say here as we close is this decisive action needs to be done. And maybe we need to think of it as a daily action within ourselves to kill, to mortify, to put to death the earthly part of us. It is a struggle. But if we have a decisive moment, like hacking Agag into pieces, then it won't be so hard. And through the Holy Spirit's help, we can overcome those struggles that we have. I think that's part of what Paul is saying. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his conclusion isn't nobody. His conclusion is God through Jesus Christ. So tonight, that is our lesson. If there is something that we can do in assisting you to be obedient to the Lord, if you've not been baptized, this is the opportunity you would have to do that, to hack that part of you to death by doing that decisive thing, by crucifying to yourself your fleshly part, to be baptized, buried, just like Paul says in Romans 6, to be buried and raised again in newness of life. And that's the point. And maybe you've done that, but you're not living the life you know you should. You're struggling mightily and killing that part of yourself. If there's something we can do in praying for you and with you and helping you in some very practical way with that, we'd urge you to come forward now as we stand and sing.